In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, our epistle today reminded me of applying for my first summer job when I was in university. Through one of his contacts, my architectural history professor found me a job working for the County Historic Preservation Society in Vancouver, Washington, which was where I lived anyway, so it was wonderful. And it was a job that I was really interested in, and so I was excited and went in for the review process and discovered I needed to have several recommendations. That's a pretty usual thing for a job. And so I thought, well, my architectural history prof got me the job to begin with, or at least got me the interview, even though I was the only candidate. I'll go ask him for a recommendation. So I went to his office, and he said, I don't write those. They're a waste of my time. I was like, oh, thanks. He said, you write it, and then bring it to me, and I'll photocopy it on departmental letterhead and sign it, and then you can send it to them. Okay. As I would discover later in life, that's a far more common practice than I would have thought. And it bothered me. I wasn't really comfortable doing that, but I didn't see I had much other choice because I really needed his name on a recommendation. So I went ahead and wrote my own recommendation. And have you ever had to do that? Write your own recommendation? You know, and you try to be as modest as you possibly can, knowing that you're the one writing it, even though it's going to have someone else's name on it. And so I took it to him and gave it to him, and he looked totally exasperated. And he said, you know, you're going to make me write one anyways, aren't you? You're holding back too much. You need to write yourself some glowing praise. But he took what I wrote, and he photocopied it on School of Architecture letterhead, signed it, and anyways, I got the job. But our lesson today from 2 Corinthians made me think about that, because Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians, and he writes to them about recommendations. And you see, in the ancient world, where Paul lived, recommendations or letters of introduction were really important. If someone showed up on your doorstep claiming to be a friend of a friend or representing some important person, you couldn't just make a phone call or send an email to verify who they were. So people, and you could send a letter, but it may take a long time to get a reply. So people relied on written letters of introduction, and they would carry them with them. We know that this was true in the church, too. There's a document from the late first century called the Didache, or otherwise known as the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, and it describes churches writing letters of recommendations for people so that when they went from one church to another claiming to be teachers and servants of Jesus, the people in the new church could know it wasn't a scam or know they weren't heretics. I mean, churches still, there are still some that do this today. We had some people here years ago who came from a Plymouth Brethren church. And before he came, he called me and wanted to meet with me so that we could clarify things so he could come to the Lord's Supper, because amongst the Plymouth Brethren, they have closed communion. And if you come from another congregation and no one knows you, you have to have a letter from your congregation that you're a baptized member in good standing of one of their other churches. Lutherans typically do the same thing. I remember when Veronica's dad died, we found in his papers from back in the 50s and 60s, he had little wallet-sized communicant cards so that when he would go from one church to another, he could show them the card and they would give him communion, knowing that he was a member in good standing of another church that believed the way they did. So this is kind of the background for this morning's epistle when Paul talks about recommendations. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, or he asks, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You have to read that. Paul's being pretty snarky here. He's rather frustrated and annoyed with these intractable people. See, Paul had a difficult relationship with the Corinthians. Even though he had been there and started the church, and even though he'd spent a lot of time with them, and even though they were good friends to start with, the Corinthians had kind of lost their respect for Paul. The Corinthians, or the Christians in Corinth in particular, were especially prone, to, at least of the churches we know from the New Testament, they were particularly prone to getting carried away with the values of the Greco-Roman world around them. We see this in 1 Corinthians 2. Greeks placed very high value on things like rhetorical skill. They valued people who were good speakers, who were fast thinkers. And from what we can gather, Paul didn't necessarily shine in either of those areas. Maybe the fast thinker, but he was apparently not the greatest speaker and didn't come across very well. The parallel in our culture might be the value that we place on, you know, flashy production values and slick feel-good talk and preachers and churches that appeal to our egos and the things we want. Paul's the preacher who sometimes stumbles over his words. He's the preacher wearing the shabby, rumpled suit. He's the preacher who's not particularly handsome. And if the Corinthians were modern North Americans, they'd probably pass him over in favor of some slick, handsome prosperity huckster in an expensive suit and whose services seem more like rock concerts. So Paul didn't meet their expectations. And so when he heard about their problems and wrote to them giving advice, they would write back to him and say, "Thanks, but no thanks, Paul. We'd rather take advice from so-and-so, probably someone like Apollos." Reading between the lines, it seems that they've told Paul that if he wants to come back to Corinth, he will need a recommendation from someone they respect. And at this point, we might think Paul would have been right to just shake the dust from his feet, forget about these ingrates in Corinth, and move on. Focus his attention on some of the other churches that really welcomed him and appreciated him. But he does just the opposite. It's amazing to me, if you look at the correspondence with the Corinthians, they have the same problems. In a sense, it's a kind of encouraging, I don't know, it could be encouraging or discouraging as a pastor, depending on where you stand on these issues. The Corinthians had all these problems. Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians to them to try to correct these problems. And they said, "Thanks, but no thanks, Paul." And then he wrote 2 Corinthians, and they've got the same problems. And then you see Clement of Rome, a few decades later, writing to the Corinthians. And they still have the same problems. And Clement of Rome writes to them a second epistle, and they still have the same problems. That's how churches are, at least many. And Paul, rather than shaking the dust from his feet, Paul says, "I love you guys, and I'm not going to go away." So he writes them. And it's amazing. He writes them with an incredible amount of grace. This is what grace looks like. He writes to them and he says, "You yourselves are our letter. You want a recommendation letter from me? Or from someone who commends me to you? You're the letter. You messed up people. You're my letter of recommendation." They rejected him because they wanted some slick talker, some rhetorician. And they've told him not to come around and not to write them anymore to give advice. They've disrespected him and they've insulted him. And Paul writes, "I don't need a letter of recommendation to prove my credentials as an apostle and a servant of Jesus. No, you people yourselves are my letter of recommendation. You people, even though you've rejected me, you are the proof. You are my credentials." He says, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you were a letter of Christ, prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart." And friends, if that's not grace, I don't know what is. Paul doesn't need a letter written in ink on paper. These messed up, confused, infuriating, intractable people are still loved by Paul because despite being muddled and confused, he looks at them and he can see that they are still filled with the joy of the Lord and hope of his kingdom. For all their faults, for all their inability to see how they've been shaped by their culture in their rejection of him, their joy in the Lord and their hope in the good news is a result of Paul's ministry to them. Paul says, even though they're messed up, they still love Jesus. And that is my letter of recommendation because I'm the one who introduced them to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, would that we would look at the church the way Paul does. We get upset with our brothers and sisters over all sorts of things. Some of them may be big deals. Some of them may seem like big deals at the time, and in reality, in hindsight, we see they were very petty. We get upset because things in the church don't go the way we want them to, or someone doesn't act the way we think they should. Maybe they really are wrong. Maybe we're wrong. But friends, one of the realities of life is that the church is not perfect. It's made up of people. And people make mistakes. Just look at Corinth. And yet, Paul loved them anyway. He could see their love for Jesus, and that made him love them no matter how unruly they were. I don't know how to say it more clearly, but brothers and sisters, if you love Jesus and someone else loves Jesus, it should be the most natural thing in the world for you to love each other regardless of your faults or their faults. If you love Jesus, it should be the most natural thing in the world to love the church. The same Spirit has bound us all together in Himself and to Jesus. We are all one in Him. You can't love Jesus and not love His body, the church, and all the people who make it up. It doesn't mean we're not infuriating to each other every once in a while, sometimes lots of times, and yet the Spirit binds us together and binds us to Jesus. We are brothers and sisters. Now, to make his point, Paul takes them back to this idea of covenant. Covenant is critical to who we are in Jesus. And yet it's something I don't think modern Christians talk much about. We've been shaped more than a little by our own culture's way of thinking. For about the last century, we've largely exchanged the biblical language of covenant for the language of relationship when we talk about how we relate to God. Describing our relation to God in terms of relationship or talking about Jesus as a personal Savior, it's not necessarily wrong, but it's not the language of the Bible, and it doesn't carry anywhere near the depth or the significance of the biblical language. The Bible never speaks of relationship. That squishy modern language, it's also very individualistic language. Actually, a couple years ago, did a study and tried to research, when did Christians first start talking in these terms about relationship? And it only goes back to about the 1930s. So just about the point where all of us here wouldn't have any memory beyond that. And yet we think it's normal. And yet it's only been around for 90 to 100 years. The Bible doesn't use that language. God himself speaks in the Bible of covenant, of adoption. And that's what Paul goes back to with the Corinthians, this idea of being in covenant with God. We aren't just in a relationship with him. We are his people. We are his sons and daughters. And we're in it together, all of us, as the church, the body of Christ, with all of its many parts and members, Paul says. So Paul takes the Corinthians back to Jeremiah 31. At that time when Jeremiah wrote this, Israel was in exile. God had judged her and allowed the Babylonians to conquer her, to destroy Jerusalem, to tear the temple down to the ground, and to carry his people off into captivity away from the land that they'd been promised. So his judgment came on Israel because she was in covenant with him and had failed and refused to live up to that covenant. You see, relationship may or may not involve responsibility and commitment. But at the core of the idea of covenant are the ideas of mutual commitment and responsibility. Israel had failed to live according to the law the Lord had given her. Remember, what we were studying Exodus up until March. We'll get back into Exodus next month. But you remember, God brought them to Mount Sinai. He gave them his law. He said, I am your God, you are my people. Now here's how you live that way. God made promises, they made promises. They said, yes, all you've said we will do. And then they didn't. They didn't uphold their end of the covenant. They didn't uphold their responsibilities. Israel had failed to live according to the law that the Lord had given her. She'd refused to trust in his goodness and his care. She'd worshipped foreign pagan gods. She'd failed to obey him. So ultimately, she'd failed to love him as he loved her, and she was unrepentant in her rejection of him. The covenant was broken. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord promised the people that he would redeem them. They may be covenant breakers, like a cheating spouse, but he was not. And so one day he would restore Israel by establishing a new covenant. There would be a new agreement between the Lord and his people. There would be a new marriage between Israel and her Lord. He had established the old covenant through Moses when he gave Israel his law written on stone tablets. But that law carved on stone did not have the power to give the people the real life they needed and that the Lord desired for them. And so the Lord, through the prophets, promised a new covenant that would restore Israel. The new covenant would deal with the sins of the people. That's what the cross of Jesus was about. And the new covenant would give the people the new life they needed to truly be the renewed people the Lord wanted them to be. To remake humanity into what we were meant to be, or at least to get us on that track. God giving his people his own life. Transforming their hearts and minds in a way that the law, external, written on stone tablets, was never able to do. In this new covenant, the Lord promised through Jeremiah he would carve the law on their hearts. He would give his people his own spirit. And despite how muddled and confused and wrong the Corinthians were on so many things, despite their rejection of Paul, he could write to them and say that they were his letter. They were his credentials, because the life of the Holy Spirit was evident in their life as a church. Things were messed up, but the Spirit was there. They themselves are a letter from Jesus the Messiah. The powerful work promised through Jeremiah and the other prophets is manifest in the amazing work that the Spirit has accomplished in this little church. Think about that. Some of them were Jews. Some of them had been the same sorts of Jews that Paul had been when he persecuted Jesus' people. Some of them were Greeks. Their background was pagan. They worshipped gods and goddesses like Aphrodite with things like ritual prostitution. Some had been sold out to Caesar, who claimed to be divine and the savior of the world. But Paul had brought them the good news that Jesus is Lord. He preached Jesus' death and resurrection, and through it they had been transformed. The Spirit had moved their hearts to repentance and given them a totally new life. The living God had written something powerful on their hearts, and they would never be the same people again. And the pagan world around them could see it, even if they couldn't see it themselves anymore. Again, think about that. Think about your own stories. Think of the way you were once met with the good news. Think of the forgiveness you found at the cross. Think of the new life Jesus has given you. Just like the Corinthians, each of us, we have a long road ahead of us as we grow into a mature faithfulness to Jesus and his Lordship. In our baptism, though, he has plunged us into the Holy Spirit, and we are not the people we once were. And so Paul goes on, getting back to his credentials. He says in verses 4 to 6, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of letter, but of spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life." All the proof of Paul's faithfulness as a minister of the gospel, as minister of God's new covenant, is right there in the work accomplished in the Corinthians by Jesus and the Spirit. It's not that Paul is competent himself. He just showed up at Corinth, and he just preached the word he'd been called to do by Jesus himself. He proclaimed the royal summons. Jesus is Lord. Caesar isn't, Aphrodite isn't, Mars isn't, Zeus isn't. But as a result of Paul preaching the good news of Jesus and the kingdom, the new covenant has unfolded right there in a powerful and very visible way. The letter, the old law written on stone, brought death. But the Spirit now poured into them has given them life. In his resurrection, Jesus has unleashed life into the world. All Paul has done is preach the good news, and where he's done that, the Spirit has brought transformation. Now, at this point, Paul changes tack a bit. The reason the Corinthians rejected him, and the reason he's had to explain all this about the new covenant, is that they've lost sight of what's important. Again, they've been captivated by teachers who met superficial criteria of Greek culture as to, you know, what a wise or a good teacher was supposed to be like. Again, the parallel today would be the way people are attracted to programs or high production values and slick talkers in faddish clothes or fancy suits or hipster clothes or something, depending on the context. people who pander to consumerism and to the materialism of our culture. And so in verses 7 and 8, Paul starts trying to stress the glory of the new covenant that the Corinthians seem to have forgotten. He says, "Now, if the ministry of death chiseled in letters on stone tablets came in glory, so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory?" So Paul takes him back to the Exodus. You remember we read about this not too long ago in our study of Exodus. And all these people knew the story, especially the Jewish ones. It was part of their history and their cultural identity. In Exodus 34, we read how the Israelites were afraid after Moses had come down from Mount Sinai. He'd been up there for a long time. While he was up there, they saw the thunder and the lightning. They thought God was angry. Ironically, Moses was up on the mountain being given instructions on how the tabernacle was to be built and how all the furnishings and vestments were to be made and how the people were to worship the Lord. Next week, we'll get right back into the middle of that. But while all that was happening up on the mountain, down below, the people were convincing Aaron, Moses' brother, to make their gold and to take their gold and to make an idol in the shape of a calf. So here they are, God's people. They're on, basically, you could say, their covenantal honeymoon with God. And while Moses is up on the mountain, they're down at the base prostituting themselves to an idol. Moses comes down from the mountain, and the first words he's given by the Lord to speak to the people amount to a death sentence for their idolatry. And so Moses pleaded with the Lord to spare the people despite their guilt. And as a result of his pleading prayer, the Lord revealed his nature and character even further. Even though the Lord insisted that Israel's wickedness had to be addressed and dealt with, he was still a God of abundant mercy. As a result of that revelation, Moses went down the mountain. And here, having encountered God's grace and mercy, Moses goes down the mountain and his face is glowing. It's shining. It's radiating the glory of the Lord to the extent that the Israelites were afraid. The glory revealed there exposed their sin, and they cowered in the presence of the holy, even though it was only the reflection of the holiness of God. Moses had to veil his face to keep the people from freaking out. The only time he unveiled it was when he went into the Lord's presence in the tabernacle to speak with him face to face. Now, Scripture doesn't explain the mechanics of it. I know I can't picture how Moses' face radiated the glory of God, but somehow it did. And it was absolutely magnificent and utterly overwhelming. And Paul's point is this. If the law carved on stone came down from the mountain in such amazing glory, and if the judgment of the Lord on Israel's idolatry was manifested in such glory, how much more glorious is the ministry of Jesus in the Spirit? He goes on in verses 9 to 11 and says, "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, much, much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. For if what was set aside came through glory, much more has the permanent glory come." Like the Christians in Ephesus, who in Revelation are described as having lost their first love, the Corinthians had lost sight of the glory of the Holy Spirit's ministry. It wasn't that they lost the Holy Spirit. That's impossible. It's the Spirit who binds us to Jesus. He's the one who unites us to his life. He's the one who renews our minds and regenerates our hearts, turning us from everything that is not Jesus and giving us the desire and the faith to take hold of Jesus with both hands. You cannot be a Christian and not be full of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit had become sort of old hat for the Corinthians because they were in a culture that in some ways, like ours, valued things that were new, was looking for an experience. They wanted something new and different. I mean, it's remarkable considering the miraculous things that we read about going on there in Paul's first letter to them. Their church had no shortage of the Spirit's ministry, but they'd let themselves be overwhelmed by the values of the culture around them. And so it wasn't enough. Brothers and sisters, we need to be on guard in the same way. Our own culture infiltrates the church in more ways than I can enumerate this morning. Our culture is overwhelmingly commercialistic. And too often, without even realizing it's happened, we start building our churches around what amounts to sales tactics. And if we're trying to sell the, as if we're trying to sell the gospel. Now, programs can be good and useful things in accomplishing the work of the church. But most of the time these days, they're seen as sales tools. And church members treat them as critical. Oh, you don't have this program or you don't have that program? I'm not going to go to your church, or I'm going to leave. Programs can be good, but they're not the main thing. God never gave us programs. God gave us His Word. Through the ministry of the Spirit, He caused His Word to be written by the prophets and apostles and evangelists so that we can know Him and proclaim Him to the world. And in Jesus, He sent His Word to become flesh, not to give us programs or gimmicks, but to die for our sins and to rise again to unleash life into the world. A church should never have its identity tied up with programs. A church should never be reliant on a slick preacher or putting on a show with high production values. If those are the reasons people are coming to church, we've missed something. A church is a place, first and foremost, where the word is faithfully preached and the sacraments faithfully administered. Everything else comes after that. That was the definition the Protestant reformers developed universally across the board. You go back to the Protestant confessions of the time of the Reformation and the century that followed. What constitutes a church? They all say a church is a body that preaches the word and administers the sacraments. But today it seems many preach everything but the word, and the sacraments are often sidelined or even sometimes considered optional. As ministers of the gospel, we, that's not just me, it's all of us. As ministers of the gospel, we are not called to be flashy. We're not called to preach health and wealth, even though that's what people want to hear. We're not called to proclaim pop psychology. We're not called to be motivational speakers. We're called to proclaim the good news that Jesus has died and risen and that He is Lord. And we're called to back up that proclamation by living the life of the Spirit, by manifesting the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, and self-control that the Spirit bears in our lives. We're called to manifest the Spirit by loving each other, despite how frustrating we can sometimes be to each other. We're called to be gloriously countercultural, being poor in spirit, mourning sin, living in meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful and making peace, even when it means rejection and persecution. It is this Jesus-centered and Spirit-empowered life that manifests the glory of God to the world. It is this Jesus-centered and Spirit-empowered life that should cause people to look at the church and see us glowing, radiating the glory of Christ. It manifests the glory of God to the world. And brothers and sisters, that is how we are called to be light, how to be salt in the world around us. Think of Moses this week going up on the mountain, having encountered the glory of God and coming down with his face glowing, so he had to cover it with a veil because the people in their sinfulness were afraid. And think we as a church have a greater inheritance than the law. We live the life of Jesus in the Spirit. How much more ought the church to glow with the glory of God in the face of the world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the forgiveness and new life you've given us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for pouring your Spirit into us, uniting us to Jesus and transforming us. In us, you've revealed your glory. We ask that you would, in your grace, keep us from taking the life of the Holy Spirit for granted, and that you would keep us focused on your priorities despite the competing priorities that surround us. Keep us faithful to Jesus. Keep us faithful to his kingdom. Keep us faithful to your word and to your sacraments. Keep us faithful to preaching the good news, the royal summons that King Jesus has died and risen and is creation's true Lord. We ask this through him. Amen.